Hey, Dave.
Our unit announcements.
So as we approach the study this morning, let's go ahead and take this time to pray and seek the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are the God of all grace. And Father, we thank you that you love us with an everlasting love, that you reign forever, and that you have a plan to redeem and rescue men from the clutches of hell. Father, we thank you that you've proclaimed your love toward us in the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we shared in communion this morning, and Lord, as our hearts really were lifted up to you in worship and thanksgiving for the sacrifice that you provided for us on the cross some 2,000 years ago. And Lord, what a privilege it is this morning just to meet together as saints, to enjoy Christian fellowship this side of heaven. And Father, today I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand the things that you have for us. And Lord, lead us in that everlasting way. Search our hearts. Lord, you're the one who is all-powerful. It's your word that has the ability to change and conform our hearts. We thank you for the study this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our background study for the book of Nehemiah. You know, as we look at the book of Nehemiah here in the future, the book itself is rich with analogies and with types and with examples and with encouragements for us to build the body of Jesus Christ. Even though this was written some 2,500 years ago, the message of Nehemiah is pertinent to us today, as is all of the entire scriptures. So, just a little view from last week. We covered an era last week, chronologically, starting with the United Kingdom under David and Solomon. That established what is called the Davidic dynasty. It's the reign of David and all the subsequent kings that came from his loins, if you will. We discovered last week that the northern kingdom, after Solomon was in charge, separated from the south, a civil war of sorts took place, and that northern kingdom lasted for some 209 years after Solomon. And his son Rehoboam then went to the south, and the southern kingdom lasted for 345 years, about 135 years longer. The kings of the south, there were a few good kings that led the people in righteousness. The northern kings, as we learned last week, were prone to wander from, as Dirk was sharing this morning, prone to serve the gods of Baal. Then we discovered that the Babylonian Empire, you know, this is kind of an astounding statistic, but you know, when you think of the Babylonian Empire, you think of this Babylonian kingdom that rules the world, but it only lasted for 87 years. Actually, this is called the Neo-Babylonian period. If you go back in time, you will discover that the Babylonians and their original kingdom started during the days of Nimrod. And then along comes a guy named Hammurabi, and that's called the Old Babylonian Kingdom. And it kind of fluctuates over the years, but it kind of finds its zenith or its pinnacle in the Neo-Babylonian area. And that we associate it with Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Now, today we're going to look at the Persian Empire, because that is the empire that Nehemiah is living under. When you read the Old Testament, one suggestion is, if you can associate the individual with that particular period, it helps kind of clear things up. For example, Isaiah and the Assyrian Empire. Because see, Isaiah finds his context in the empire that's ruling at the time. Same thing holds true for Daniel. And there again, the empire is Babylon. They're at the helm of the world. And Daniel's life finds its context under that empire. In Nehemiah's case, it's the Persian Empire. The second slide here is a picture of Nehemiah's Jerusalem and wall that is constructed. The temple has already been fabricated and repaired. And Nehemiah's job is to repair the walls. And I love this picture. It shows a picture of Jerusalem. We saw that last week. And so, in review, let's start then at 605 B.C. The idea this morning is to go through things chronologically so you can see how things unfolded, these historical events described not only in the Scripture, but in other adjacent historical documents, how these things unfolded that set the stage for the days of Nehemiah. So the year is 605 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is chasing down the Assyrians, who have finally moved their capital to Carchemish. Carchemish is located on the north end of the Euphrates River, and that was the third time they relocated their capital. And at the Battle of Carchemish, a very decisive victory for the Babylonians occurs. They literally annihilate the Assyrians, and they put the Egyptians en route back to their country. The two were allied together, Egypt and the Assyrians. But at that point in history, a very significant thing happens. The Bible says that there is a period called the time of the Gentiles. When Nebuchadnezzar puts flight to the Egyptian army, literally, he rules the world. At that point in time, the longest prophecy in the Scripture is about to commence. You know, there are short-term prophecies in the Scripture. For example, Isaiah 53 says, "Yet with a rich man in his death." And when Jesus died in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, fulfills that prophecy. You can look at these single-point prophecies. The longest-standing prophecy in the Bible is Nebuchadnezzar's metallic image. And it is, by the New Testament writer, a definition of the times of the Gentiles. So, that times of the Gentiles begins at that decisive battle there in Carchemish. Now, moving along to 586 B.C., last week we discovered that Nebuchadnezzar now has a belly full of these Jewish monarchs. He lays siege to the city for 2.5 years, and the city falls on the 9th of Av, Tisha B'Av. The city falls, and many tens of thousands of Jews are taken captive. A horrible time in Jewish history. And so the question is, well, why? Why did that occur? And the Scriptures tell us there were basically three reasons why the Lord disciplined Israel with the Babylonians. And number one, you'll see there in verse 13, is because of Zedekiah's sin, his treachery against the Lord. He was the last ruling king in Israel. When his eyes were poked out and he was taken captive into Babylon, he dies. That put an end to the Davidic dynasty as we understand it. Jesus, yet to fulfill the Davidic covenant, will return someday and take the throne of David because the Lord had promised that the throne of David would be a throne forever. The second reason that Israel was taken captive is because of their idolatry. Years and years of serving the gods of Baal. And finally, the last reason, you'll notice in verse 21, is because they failed to keep the seventh year Sabbath and allow the land to lay fallow. And so the Lord says, look, you forgot to obey my Levitical laws, and every seventh year you missed it. 7 times 10 is 70, so you owe me 70 years. I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years, and I'm taking you into captivity. And so here we see these reasons why the Lord allowed this captivity to take place, horrible as it was. That brings us now to the year 539 B.C. On October 12th of that year, the Persian military under Darius the Mede, they enter Babylon, and what happens is the Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the city at that time was divided east and west. It was about 15 square miles in dimensions, and what divided the city was the Euphrates River. And they had built these walls around the city, tremendous walls, to keep people from coming in. What the Persians did is they stopped, they diverted the Euphrates River, and it dried up, and they went underneath the walls of the city and literally took the city without a shot. That was the year 539 BC. Now, some historians think that at that point in time, if you remember last week, we showed two prophecies in Isaiah where hundreds of years before the time of Cyrus, Isaiah mentions Cyrus by name in the prophetic script. Some think that it may have been Daniel that brought those prophetic scriptures to Cyrus and showed him the plan that God had. Josephus tells us that when Cyrus read these prophecies, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. And so then, in the year 538, Cyrus issues a proclamation. And Cyrus, in the ancient world, was seen as a liberator. When Cyrus came on the scene, not only did he liberate the Jews, but every other culture. He portrayed himself as the one who was freeing people from the Babylonian captivity, not only regarding the Jews, but other peoples as well. So that was the year 538 when that decree went forth. At that time in history, it's equivalent to Daniel chapter 6. And we find in Daniel chapter 6 that Darius the Mede, it was his desire to put Daniel over the entire kingdom. But if you remember what happened is the satraps and the commissioners, they tricked Darius into believing that Daniel was some kind of treasonous man, and he ends up being thrown into the lion's den. You remember that story. That was under Darius the Mede. And Darius the Mede then, the following year, in 537 BC, he dies. Now, Darius and Cyrus were kind of co-regents together. They ruled that empire, that Persian empire. And you can see there on that screen, this is the Persian Empire. All the way from India through Asia Minor and Egypt and the northern coast of Africa and a foothold there in Europe. This is what the Persians ruled. Daniel was staged to rule that, but God had other things in mind. And that brings us now to the year 533. So Cyrus says, look, Jews, you can go home. He puts this proclamation in writing, and he gives the Jews their authority to return back to their land. Ezra tells us the timing of this is a little difficult. And so I have it timed at 533 BC. That's plus or minus a little bit. But under the return of Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, the Jews arrive in Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity to rebuild their homeland. Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are leaders, and so they begin rebuilding their lives. The ironic thing is Cyrus, king of Persia, he provides money, he provides assistance, he even provides the original sacred vessels that were in the temple that Babylon had taken into captivity. He gives them to Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, and he gives orders to the entire kingdom, don't mess with the Jews. They have a plan. Leave them alone. So the Jews get to Jerusalem, and in that same year, in 533 BC, again, that date is approximate, the first sacrifice is offered. And the Jews build an altar of sacrifice. And it's interesting and intriguing to me. That actually occurred. We have the specific date in Ezra. On the 20th of September, 533 BC, a sacrifice is offered. Down through the ages then, after that sacrifice, the morning, the evening sacrifice, all the Levitical things that occurred regarding that sacrifice take place year after year after year until 70 AD. There's one interruption during the Maccabean period, but the Jews did what God had commanded them to do year in and year out. That brings us now a year later to 532 BC, and we discover in that year that after the altar is built, the temple foundation is laid. And then what happens is, there is a pause. There is a rest. The people stop working on the temple, and for whatever reason, whether it was discouragement, whether it was opposition, but the work comes to a grinding halt. And then, in conjunction with that, Cyrus, the king, loses a little bit of interest in helping the Jews, and so his support kind of waxes and wanes, and in the year 529, Cyrus dies. Next time you're at the Persian Gulf, go ahead and take a left and travel up into Iran, and you can go to the ancient city of Pasargadae, and there is the tomb of Cyrus. In fact, today, if you went there, well, you'd have a difficult time getting there. But what happened is in the days of Alexander, he actually stopped by this tomb. And in 1951, archaeological discoveries revealed this inscription that Alexander the Great had placed on Cyrus's tomb. One thing I found highly intriguing about this is you'll notice the architecture of that structure. It looks like the old ziggurats of the ancient days. And when you go back in history and you look at the Tower of Babel, and even in the city in which Abraham lived, these pagan cultures constructed these things called ziggurats. They were temple towers to the gods. And here, Cyrus builds a tomb. By the way, he built that city also. It was one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. But there it is, the tomb of Cyrus. And that was, again, 529 B.C. After Cyrus's death, Darius Hystrapes takes the realm, the helm, I should say. And what happens during the reign of Darius? Now, Darius is mentioned by Zechariah. He's mentioned by Ezra, by Nehemiah. Darius is a very prominent king, by Daniel. Different from Darius the Mede, but he's this Persian king now, this Darius fellow, Darius Hystrapes. Within 2 years, Darius brings the empire to a great stability. And in 520, work on the temple is resumed. Through a series of events, Darius says, hey, look, if Cyrus put this in writing, well, then let's find that authorization, because it's the law of the Medes and the Persians. It has to happen. And they discovered it in the city of Ecbatana, one of the Persian empires. There was a document, and now the Jews were authorized to resume work on the temple. Now, when you look at this scenario, it's an interesting picture of the Christian life in several regards. So first of all, the sequence is an altar is constructed. Now, when you and I become believers, we recognize that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. That really is an act of faith where we say, you know what, Lord, you love me, you died for me, and you're born again. And so that is a sacrifice that you learn to accept by faith. The second thing that happened, of course, is the temple foundation was laid. And we discover that in Galatians 2:20 is the first idea of Jesus died for me. But this foundation, the Bible tells us that we as believers are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So an intriguing analogy. Now, work on the temple foundation and the project stops. Well, that speaks of a time of rest. And we discover that in Hebrews 4, 9 and 10, it says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And so it is with us. We rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, and the purposes that God has for us are accomplished by his grace through us, not of self-effort. And then we discover this temple. This temple itself, as described in the New Testament, is the body of Christ. And we are growing into a holy temple. And so this temple work, though, ironically, was triggered or restarted by what? The prophets. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah come along, they encourage the people, and so it is with us. So we're born again, we are founded on Jesus Christ. Now, to be founded upon Jesus Christ is a very important thing, because that means that if anything should happen to Jesus, if there should be a coup attempt in heaven and Jesus should be overthrown, then we have something to worry about. But because we're on the foundation of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and lives forever, our salvation is secure in Him. And then this idea of entering into rest, ceasing from self-works and self-righteousness and religious programs and trusting in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But ultimately, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul said, "For this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So what's that work in your life? It's the word of God. Who's changing you? How are you born again? By the word of God. And these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, appear on the scene, and we discover that in 515 B.C., the temple is finished. But again, that work was resumed through encouragement of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, there is a picture of Zerubbabel's temple, very austere in nature. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about what it looked like. In fact, it even gives us some limiting dimensions, but beyond that, we really don't know what Zerubbabel's temple looked like, except for the comment that it was very austere. That brings us to the year 490 B.C. Darius is at the helm of the Persian Empire, and Darius engages in what is commonly called to as the First Persian Wars. He fights a battle in Greece, he attacks Athens, and he fights a very famous battle during the First Persian Wars called the Battle of Marathon in 490 B.C. Now, Marathon is a plain. It's located north of Athens. Guess how far the plain of Marathon is located from Athens? You guessed it, 26 miles north of Athens, for you runners out there. That was the year 490 B.C. 485 B.C., our friend Xerxes begins to reign. So Darius is gone, and Xerxes is the man to whom Esther was married. Xerxes takes the helm in 485 B.C., and what happens is a couple of years later, Xerxes, if you read Esther chapter 1, Xerxes is the kind of guy who likes to show off his power and his talents and his kingdom, and so he hosts this incredible banquet, and he shows the kings of his empire this vast military resource that he has. And between the lines is planning to invade Greece. And this would be the Second Persian Wars. There's a movie called 300. I watched it the other day. It's kind of fun. It's about Xerxes and his attempt to conquer Greece during these Persian Wars. He fights a battle at Thermopylae, which is what the story rotates around. And 300 Spartans give these handful of Persians all they can handle. Now, Xerxes ultimately ends up kind of winning, but no real borders are exchanged. Greece is not incorporated into the Persian Empire. Greece remained these independent city-states for many, many years. And so that's kind of how Xerxes left it. Those Persian wars just kind of fell to a collapse. Actually, Xerxes ends up losing a huge naval battle, the Battle of Salamis in 479. And ultimately, the Greeks drive out the Persians, and so that is that. Now, those Second Persian Wars under Xerxes' reign were prophesied by the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 11:2, we find out that this third king of Persia, which would be our friend Xerxes, was prophesied that he would bring the whole empire against Greece. And he did. But again, the results weren't as favorable as the Persians wanted it to be. And then what happens is, this is very interesting. Now, keep this in mind for later reference. In 478 B.C., the Greeks form a Delian League. Now, the Delian League is named after a small Greek isle named Delos. And so the Greeks get together under the headship of a guy by the name of Simon. And he says, you know what, these Persians, man, twice they've come after our hides. They're going to do it a third time. Why don't we get together and form a constituency of Greek city-states to protect ourselves from the Persians? It seemed like a good idea to many of them. And so this Delian League is formed. At the same time the Delian League is formed, this is called by historians the Greek Golden Age. We have Pericles ruling in Athens. The Parthenon is being built. And all this is happening in Greece at the time Simon takes the leadership of the Delian League. Again, keep that in mind because that comes to play here in a few moments. Now, that was 478 B.C., correct? The Delian League. Also that year, just to put things in context, the same year that the Delian League was formed, it's the same year that Esther becomes king or becomes queen of Persia. Now, moving forward a little bit in 474 B.C., that's Esther's fifth year as queen. That is the date that Haman set that year on April 17th to extinguish the Jews. Haman, you remember the story of him and Esther. According to Haman's plans, Xerxes would issue an order and all the Jews in the Persian Empire would be killed. And so he set a date, Haman did. It was March 7th of 473 B.C. The Jews celebrate their deliverance even to this day in the Feast of Purim. Well, what happened then is, you know the story, Esther then acts as an intercessory. She goes to the king, and the king relents and discovers this hideous plot that Haman had contrived, and he gives the Jews the ability to defend themselves. He arms the Jews and says, do whatever it takes to put down those who are against you. And so the Bible tells us in the book Esther chapter 3 that 10 sons of Haman are killed and the Jews go on this killing spree against those who had raised up their heels against the Jews. That is the story of Esther. That brings us now to 465 B.C. 465 B.C. is when Xerxes dies. Xerxes is in his bedchamber and he is murdered, assassinated that year in 465. And Artaxerxes, his son, takes the helm. But he takes it under a little bit of a dubious manner in the sense that Artaxerxes thinks his older brother was the one responsible for Xerxes' assassination, so he kills him. His other brother starts a revolt in the empire, and so Artaxerxes kills him. So he comes to the throne with a little bit of intrigue, but, you know, some well-placed knives and a couple of select backs, but that's how he comes to power. So that is the year 465. Esther would be about 38 years old at that time. Artaxerxes reigns for 41 years. And then an interesting thing happens. After Artaxerxes comes to the throne, I should say this. In reference to the book of Nehemiah, Artaxerxes is the king that Nehemiah serves. So you can note that. Now, what happens is this. When Artaxerxes comes to the throne, he fights all kinds of revolts. You know, when a new king comes to power, people within the empire and the constituents there always look for weak points. You know, how can we revolt against this guy? So Artaxerxes spends his first few years putting down a numerous amount of revolts. And then he gets a letter from some opposition of the Jews, and they write this collective letter to Artaxerxes, and they say, you can't be serious about letting these Jews continue the work on their temple, can you? And Artaxerxes responds and says, you're right, it's a rebellious city, I've done my homework. Jews, cease and desist from what you are doing. This is Artaxerxes. The same guy who authorized Ezra and Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem initially starts off with, guys, it's done. Your work is over. I am fed up with these revolts. Artaxerxes then has a change of heart. And what happens then is in 458 B.C., because of this change of heart, Artaxerxes lets Ezra go back to Jerusalem. We'll find out the reason here in a moment. Artaxerxes authorizes Ezra to do what God had put on his heart. Ezra had heard what's going on in Jerusalem. He had heard about Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar and the construction of the temple. And he had heard that the Jews were getting back to worshiping the Lord. And he had such a passion to go back and help them. He realized that they needed a little bit of tweaking in their worship and an increased Levitical staff. So he's authorized by the king and he goes back. And in description of Ezra's life, this is what the Bible says. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances, those Levitical ordinances in Israel. That was Ezra's passion, and he was authorized to do that. So, that brings us now to the year 454 B.C. And in 454 B.C., Artaxerxes is dealing with a rebellion in Egypt. And here's what happens. Egypt is part of the Persian Empire, and the Persian Empire, you know, to run an empire takes some money. And so what the Persians did is they put emissaries in each of these parts of the empire, and they said, we want you to collect taxes for us. And those taxes and those things of tribute went to the Babylonian Empire. Egypt finally says, look, we're done with that. And they stopped paying their taxes, and they kicked out their emissaries. And so these tax collectors write a quick email text to Artaxerxes, and they say, hey, we've been kicked out of Egypt. And Artaxerxes is very concerned about that. And then, getting back to this Delian League, well, these Greeks find out what's going on in Egypt, and they say, hey, look, we want to be part of the fun. We hate the Persians just like you do. We don't want to pay tribute to them. So we'll come down and we'll help you. Well, that caused Artaxerxes to be deeply concerned. And that is whatever interest Artaxerxes had, spiritually speaking, in sending Ezra to Jerusalem, whatever that was, he had a greater political and military interest in having a friend in Jerusalem, because that is the route through which the Persian army would come in to Egypt. That year 454, when Artaxerxes puts down this Egyptian and Delian League revolt, it is a long, hard battle. And the Persians take significant losses to the point where Artaxerxes is just, he's just hanging on by the skin of his teeth, and yet he does survive that. Then, in 449 B.C., the empire is somewhat stabilized, the Persian Empire, that is, and this guy, Simon, the head of the Delian League, what he does is he takes 200 vessels, Greek vessels, and he goes against the island of Cyprus, right there in the heart of the Persian Empire. And this deeply troubled Artaxerxes, and he decides, you know, I'm not sure what to do with these guys, but I can't have these Greeks that close to our territory. Kind of like the Bay of Pigs situation with RFK, if you remember your history there. So Simon ends up dying in this battle, the battle for Cyprus. But the Greeks have a huge foothold now on the island of Cyprus. So what Artaxerxes decides to do is he opts for diplomacy, and he meets with the Greeks, and they send emissaries back and forth. And what happens is Persia says, okay, I tell you what, guys, you can have your Greek isles. I won't mess with you. Give me back Cyprus, and don't mess with me. And that was called that peace treaty was called the Peace of Chalcis. It was signed in 449 B.C. Now, that stabilized the empire for a little while, but the interesting thing was it gave rise to this Greek coalition. 100 years later, because of this event, a man would come forth out of Greece by the name of Alexander the Great. And you know the story there. Now, getting back to our timeline here, 446 B.C., Nehemiah is in Susa. So Artaxerxes is ruling. He's got this diplomacy made with the Greeks, and things have settled down for a while. And Nehemiah gets a message from his brother who says, man, the city of Jerusalem is still trashed. The walls are broken down. Nehemiah is deeply, deeply moved by that. And in 444 B.C., Nehemiah is authorized by Artaxerxes to go back and begin repairs on the temple. And since I'm retired now, I have the privilege of making time machines and going back in time. So I did that, and I snapped this digital shot, and there you can see it's exactly what it looked like back then when Nehemiah began building those walls there in 444 B.C. Now that brings us ultimately to 433 B.C., and Nehemiah is recalled by Artaxerxes. So he spends 12 years in Jerusalem, and that is the context of the book of Nehemiah. As we get into it, we'll see all these various things that were occurring there in the area of Judea. What the Persians did is they redefined Israel as, you know, Persian provinces. You'll see Samaria there in the north and Judea. It was formerly called Judah. Remember when the kingdom was divided? Israel, Judah. The Persians renamed it Judea and Samaria. And then, many, many years later in the Roman Empire, that would be called, mockingly be called Palestine. There are no original Palestinians, by the way. That's kind of a made-up thing. Well, after it's called Palestine in the Roman era, it becomes known today as the West Bank, the major portion of it. That brings us now to the final date to date, and it's in 430 B.C. that Malachi, contemporary to Nehemiah, delivers his message. And Malachi lays out a descriptive picture of the day of the Lord, a seven-year period that will end human history. And Malachi also lays out some issues related to the worship of the Jews. At one point, the Lord says, you're robbing me. And the Old Testament culture was such that to serve the temple with tithes and offerings was essential to the effective operation of the temple. And God also said that not only are you robbing me, but you're offering blemished sacrifices. And he lays a bunch of indictments against the people there through the prophet Malachi. But also, as you can see in this verse, looks downstream to a time when the Son of Righteousness would come and heal the nations and those who trust in him, but ultimately to bring utter destruction to those who have rejected God's plan. In conclusion, I'd like to share with you, as I was studying this week, I discovered an obelisk. This obelisk called the Black Obelisk of Salmaneser III. This is an Assyrian artifact. It's located in the British Museum today. You can go and look at it. And it tells the story of a king of Israel by the name of Jehu. You'll see the king of Israel right there on his knees giving homage to this pagan king. And you wonder, how could a king of Israel who serves the living God go to such lengths as to worship a foreign enemy like Salmaneser III? And if you read the account, what happened is it's because he embraced the ways of Jeroboam. He allowed the people to sin in an idolatrous manner. Now, two things just kind of here in closing is the Bible says that we are to be slaves of righteousness as believers. When you think about Esther and Nehemiah, and when you think about Ezra, you know, setting his heart to study the law of the Lord, Esther intervening at a crucial time for such a time as this, Nehemiah with so much passion to a place that was in his heritage, but a place he'd never been to. Here in the Persian Empire, working for the king, Nehemiah finds this desire and this deep-rooted passion to go and to restore Jerusalem. In contrast
to those like Jehu who sell themselves out to worship the things of this world. You know, it's true for us as believers that Paul said in Romans 6, remember our study in Romans 6, that you've been freed from sin and called to be slaves of righteousness. Areas in our lives that we fail to yield to the Lord will ultimately become our masters. That's just the way slavery works. And so Paul said, look, I would rather surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in every area of my life to serve his purposes. Like Nehemiah, like Esther, like Mordecai. Those who chose to serve God as slaves of righteousness. The second thought is, many of these kings of antiquity, whether it be the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans, many of them felt they were on a divine mission authorized by God. But it was all paganism. It was all self-inflicted arrogance and pride. There is no divine mission to do what they did. You see, the true divine mission that you and I have as believers, we are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to the Corinthians, reconciled to God. And so, for us as believers, when I think of Nehemiah and the work that he had a passion to do, I think of us. And what is that culminating thing that God has called us to do in terms of building? Well, it's found again in Romans. It says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And so we can ask ourselves some very logistical questions. You know, what do we pray for? Who do we meet with? Where do we spend our time? What is the passion of our heart? Do we have any kind of vision for eternity itself? I heard a story about a young lady who took some extra money and wanted to devote it to Morocco because that was an investment in eternal things. You know, rather than taking that money and using it for own selfish gain. And so it is with us. Where is our focus? Where are we seeking to spend our time? And even in the case of Nehemiah, who lived in less than desirable circumstances, he was taken captive, probably born in the Persian Empire, and grew up and was trained as a cupbearer, and yet had a passion for the things of God. The Bible says this, let us therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Ultimately in heaven, the Bible says that God will tabernacle with us for all eternity. That's what all of us are looking forward to. Yet now we have the great privilege of being involved in building the body of Jesus Christ and being ambassadors for him, just like Nehemiah was. I'm really looking forward to the great analogies and teachings that we will discover as we go through this book together. So let's take a moment now and just pray and ask the Lord to help us, to teach us. Father, we thank you for history, and Lord, as some have said so cleverly, that it really is his story. Lord, we thank you for all the things that you've allowed, for the way that you've used your people to do your work. And no different for us today. You've chosen to use the church to reach out, to build itself up in faith, to build itself upon the truth of the apostles, the truth of the prophets, with Christ himself being the cornerstone. Lord, you've described us as a temple. A temple that is being built by Jesus himself. Jesus is not only our cornerstone, he's our head. And Lord, today I pray that each one of us here could recognize the assignments that you've given to us individually and collectively. Father, I pray that you would remind us to pray for each other, to pray for this fellowship, to pray for those who are suffering, and Lord, to remember to build each other up in faith and peace and pursue those things which seek for the building of your body And God, we thank you for your love for us this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we embark upon the study of Nehemiah and Malachi, that you would take these great truths and write them on the tablets of our hearts. We simply ask this in Jesus' name.